Good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 once more. And I want to start reading here in verse 9, and we are going to, since it is, every church you drove by this morning probably had a flag out or some sign saying Happy Easter. But as we have studied and heard over the years from myself and Pastor Andre, Easter is mentioned in the Bible in the translation we use in the King James, and that it was, you know, consequently put into every other English translation there is. But we don't celebrate Easter. Easter was a pagan holiday, or I should say is a pagan holiday, dedicated to the worship of the false goddess Eostra. She's known by other names. Men like to worship nature. And I use the word men specifically, or the world as we did in the prayer. The world and men in the world, in the natural, love to worship the created thing rather than the creator. And so every year in the springtime, we have, after going through winter, an abundance. Life resumes again, okay? And so, you know, false religions of the world have glommed onto this over the years. The paganism that was observed by the Gauls when they worshiped the goddess Eostra, was, you know, a popular feast, and the Catholic Church at one point in time got a little bit jealous about the amount of folks that would prefer to go to the celebrations dedicated to Eostra and would rather have had them associated with the church. And so they associated those celebrations by incorporating Easter into the Catholic Church, and in doing so brought in false worship. Now, the Catholic Church is the great chameleon of Christianity. They will associate and acclimate to anything in order to get more people in the front door. In the day in which we live, you know, modern popes are just as woke as the Western culture is, quote unquote. You know, anything goes. Homosexuality, heck, even certain forms of polytheism have been associated with the Catholic Church. Anything to get folks coming in the front door, and consequently the money that comes along with those folks. If you don't believe me on the money part, go to the Vatican and take the tour, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. They're the greatest purveyor of the antiquities of the world in the world. And why should a church be associating themselves with worldly goods? Because they're worldly. And they don't know the truth. But the truth of the matter is, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every time we come together around the Word of God. It's our hope. If he were to remain in the grave, he could not have fulfilled the promise, because I live, ye shall live also. But that is the promise. So we're promised resurrection life. And in him we have resurrection life. And because he lives, we shall live also. And we have an inheritance, as we repeat all the time, that's incorruptible, undefiled, it fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for us. And we're kept by the power of God. And so there's nothing or no set of circumstances, no person, no group of people, even ourselves, if we operate in some form of unbelief along the way, we cannot separate ourselves from this promise. It's sealed by the promise of God. And so this sort of theme sort of fits well with where we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so I'm going to start reading here in verse 9. Paul says, "But as touching brotherly love," and I'm just backtracking a little bit from last week, so we're going to cover a few verses, then go into verses 13 and 14. So here he says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught to love God," or taught of God to love one another, excuse me. And so last week we looked at 1 John chapter 4, where we have the description of love. And I don't understand, well, I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, I do understand. People say I don't understand because it typically connotes you're disgusted with a certain thought, okay? It is a disgusting thing, the way the world believes what God has said. And typically the way the world believes is a state of unbelief. God described his love to us in 1 John chapter 4, herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, or the covering, you know, the payment for our sins. And so the great love that God showed us wasn't his, as you'll see so many Christian services lay out in detail this morning, wasn't his carnal suffering or bodily suffering upon the cross. You know, he was crowned with a thorn of crowns, and it was a horrible suffering bodily that he went through, and I'll describe it briefly. When you see the Renaissance painters' renditions of the Passion of the Christ, he's got a thorny crown, and there's a little trickle of blood here, and a trickle of blood here, and he kind of has a beleaguered look on his face, and he's, you know, dying and everything. When they took that crown, it was a large crown of heavy thorns, and they jammed that into the skull as hard as they possibly could. Okay, and hey, Nora, you got to keep hold of your book. Okay, and when they did that, they're trying to cause pain. They beat him beyond the point of him being recognizable as a human being, literally ripping flesh from his body. And then crucifixion is probably one of the cruelest and most painful ways that you can possibly die. And so in crucifixion, and it was reserved for the worst of criminals, typically, so that they could be a spectacle for the rest of the civilization, because they would lift them up on a place that was, you know, well appointed, so you can look up and see the men that were being crucified, so everybody would know, don't get involved in whatever these men were involved in, because you're going to end up on this cross too. And so there was great shame in the cross, but what did our Lord Jesus Christ bear to that cross? He bore our shame, and our shame was put into us by shame, we're talking about sin, in the Garden of Eden when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all shall be made alive. And so by the righteousness, or the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, I should say, we have life in him. So he bore our shame, or bore our sin, to the cross of Calvary. And so that shameful death was very metaphorical in the fact that he bore our sin or our shame there. And so when that took place, crucifixion, typically, they had levels of crucifixion. You could either be tied to the cross or you could be nailed to the cross. When they nailed you to the cross, it wasn't through the hands, as you'll see the paintings and the pictures depict. It was through your radius and your ulna, are the two bones in your arm. I believe I got the names right. Yeah? Okay. I took medical terminology a couple times in high school, and I think I remember radius and ulna. There, you have two bones in your arm. Everybody thinks that you have one, but you actually have two. Otherwise, your arm wouldn't be able to rotate. So in between the two bones and below your wrist, they would drive a 7-inch nail through between the bones into the wood, and so you would hang with your body suspended. And oftentimes they put a peg below your feet if they wanted you to stay alive and extend the agony, okay? Because when you're hanging there, and I know this is not for the faint of heart, but it just, I'm saying this because it's probably not necessary, but I'm saying it because the Renaissance paintings don't do it due diligence. You have to support yourself by your legs, typically, when you're standing on an earth that has gravity. But if you're hanging by your arms, your rib cage is expanded and goes up, which pushes everything in your body down. And so your lungs are being pushed up against your rib cage. And if you can't lift yourself up with your legs, there's not enough room in there to take a deep breath. So you start hyperventilating. And when you start hyperventilating, your body forces you, because of cortisol release, to breathe harder. Okay. And if you can lift yourself up with your legs periodically, it'll cause some relief momentarily, but you're not going to be able to stand there with your heel on a peg forever, so eventually you have to release yourself back down. So when the Romans thought that it was time for him to die, or, you know, others that were on the cross to die, they would typically break their legs. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, was able to endure the cross long enough, and not a bone of him was to be broken. And so when the time came, because of the declaration that he made, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. When the time came, he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. Okay? And so our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all prophecy concerning himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so, it wasn't the sufferings of the cross that was the great torture of crucifixion and the beatings and the the thorn-crowned brow and the blood that came along with that. And this, you know, the scourgings was the beatings and whatever other beatings he endured. I'm sure he was punched a lot, that kind of thing. It was the fact that he bore your sin and my sin and all the sin of every man that has ever lived or ever shall live from Adam to the last man that will live upon the face of the earth to that cross and died for every single one of them, not in as just a payment for sin, but as if he was the perpetrator of all that sin himself. That was the great suffering of the cross. And so when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the earth was darkened for that short period of time. That was the moment in time where the bond between the Father and the Son was broken momentarily because of the great sin or the great weight and burden of sin that was laid upon him so that you and I might have life. And so our Lord Jesus Christ paid a price that no man could ever possibly pay. In him was no sin at all. There was no cause of death in him. He willingly gave his life for us that we might have everlasting life with him so that all that are in Christ have the same kind of life that the Lord Jesus Christ has. Endless, Ionius life. And so that's the great blessing of the cross. Now, you'll hear pastors this morning say, okay, now that Christ bore this burden for us, he wants us to go out and be Christ-like. Every service that I heard on Wednesday night when I listened to a few of them online was preaching the same thing. It's they use every opportunity as a revival for the flesh. But we ought to have a revival to the truth. If we revive to the flesh, what do? We just condemn ourselves over and over again. And so one guy I was listening to, who's supposed to be a fundamental Baptist preacher, was talking about how each and every one of us can be our own gospel. So that when people look at us, they see the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And that will bring them to us, and we might bring them to the church. You know, that's not how it works. I'm a sinner undone. In me is no good thing. You know? If you call me good, I'm sorry, I'm no good. There's nothing that's in me that I can offer to my Lord Jesus Christ that would be acceptable. So, and we're talking by a long margin. I require a Savior. You require a Savior. And so since we require Saviors, how are we supposed to be an example of the Lord Jesus Christ's life? And this is where they get the first Advent all screwed up. The first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ was not an example for us how to live. The first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ was for the purpose of salvation, and you have to look at the context in which he lived. He was born a Jew under the law, ministering to a people that were under the law. Then you have to understand a little bit about the law. The law was a ministry of condemnation and death. And so what the law was supposed to do was show the sinner that he was one. Where no law is no transgression. But yet people transgress all the time, so there has to be something to point out their sin to make them guilty before the law. And so we've used the example many times. It's a good single-use example. When the rich young ruler came to the Lord and asked him what he must do to inherit the kingdom of heaven, which really was an opportunity for him to brag. That's what was going on in his head. The Lord offered him certain commandments, and then he said, all these things have I done for my youth up, you know, what lack I yet? And then the Lord said, well, if thou will be perfect or complete, sell what you have and give to the poor, and then take up your cross and follow me. Now again, what does that cross represent? That cross represents a curse. Our Lord Jesus Christ was cursed for us. So wouldn't you suppose that if he was guilty of covetousness, which he was rich and young and a ruler, and didn't want to give up his riches, condemned by that law, he was now what? He was now cursed. So where he thought he was justified in the life that he was living, the Lord Jesus Christ used the law against the self-righteous man to point out the fact that he had no righteousness whatsoever, or at least none that was acceptable unto God. So what do then? We go to our Lord and we beg for mercy. But we don't need to beg long. The Lord has died for our sins according to the scriptures from before the foundation of the world, and we were saved in him from before the foundation of the world. From our perspective, it just happens at point in time when we express faith in the gospel message, how that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. And so the gospel was presented to him at point in time, I believe on the road to Damascus, I believe it was the Apostle Paul. And then he was preached to, and by the hearing of the gospel, the Lord's Spirit bore witness with his reborn spirit that he was his, and he believed through the gift of faith and became a child of God. And I believe in him that we see the Apostle Paul. And so he says here in verse 10, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. So, you know, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business or mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly. Now this, of course, I've heard messages where pastors continually talk about the law throughout this fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. That's not what we're talking about here. That you may walk uprightly or credibly, I should say, if I can get the word out. So if we're credible, that means we're walking according to what we believe. And, you know, we're not going throughout the world yelling and screaming and being boisterous about ourselves. And we're certainly not, if we're well-taught Christians, you know, living our lives under the pretense of license to sin. Even though that when we do sin, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If I just go out and live roughshod and do whatever the hell I want to do in my life because I'm under the blood, I'm sort of making a mockery of my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes in my weakness, I might go out and live roughshod and do whatever, as I said, the hell I want to do, because that happens too. Okay. Typically, when we go out and do whatever we want to do, after we're done doing it as Christians, we usually have a little bit of remorse for what we've done. We know what the law is. It's good and right and holy, and we desire to keep it. But we have a nature to do that which tickles our fancies sometimes. Let's put it that way, whatever it may be. Okay. And so when we find ourselves slipped up in sin, the proper position for us to take is, I'm a sinner undone, and thank God that my sins are under the blood. I've been cleansed. But, you know, most Christians, if they're well taught, typically live a life that's, as Peter put it, slightly less riotous than we lived before, okay, at least hopefully. And the purpose of that is the Lord's got called each and every one of us into at least one calling, a spiritual gift to be used within the body of Christ. You know, mine is, I'm a pastor. And so if I don't exercise my due diligence and study and prepare myself and actually show up to preach and that kind of thing, I'm off doing other things because it sounds more fun, then what service am I doing the body of Christ? Okay, pretty simple principle, all right? And so he says in verse 12, that you may walk creditably or decently toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now, there are certain sects of Christianity that, you know, preach soul sleep because of this portion of Scripture. There's no such thing as soul sleep, all right? We're going to look at John chapter 10 and John chapter 14 here shortly, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. But it's as though when you go to sleep at night, okay, if you don't die in your sleep, if I go into my bedchamber and I go to bed chamber, I sound like a 16th century. Been reading too much scriptures. Okay, if I go into my bedroom at night, bedchamber sounds cooler, and go to sleep, you know, I'm expected to arise and come out the next morning, right? Okay, so Christians, when we suffer the death of the body, you know, pass through the veil of death, we're promised to have resurrection life. So this body that went in the grave is going to be raised again at the main resurrection or the great harvest. Okay, it's going to be glorified. We're going to see the Lord in the air in that body. We'll see him as he is because we're going to be like him and have the ability to see him as he is. And then from that moment in time forward, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. And that's for the ceaseless ages of eternity. Okay? And so since we know these things, they're scriptural facts, because he lives, we shall live also, we look at the death of the body as a time of sleep. You know, David, when his son died, talked about this last week. You know, he loved his son. What man doesn't? And when his son was sick, he was mourning for the life of his son that he might live. But when he kind of caught wind from his servants, because they were acting unseemly around him, they didn't want to tell him directly because they thought that he'd be upset. And so he, you know, saw them acting differently, and he assumed that the boy had died. And so he asked them, and they said, "Yes, the son, your son is dead." And so he rose, because he was in mourning. He rose from the ground. He got dressed. He cleaned himself up, you know, showered and shaved, that kind of thing. Told them to prepare him a meal. And they were puzzled, because one moment he was mourning, and the next moment he was going about his day. Wanted to get his daily briefing, that kind of thing. He was king. And they asked him, "Well, what changed?" And he said, "Well, if my son can't be with me, I will go to be with my son." And so it's the same for each and every one of us that pass through the veil of death. We've had many that have gone home to be with the Lord before us, that we've known, brothers and sisters in Christ in this church, and others. And we know that we're not going to be apart from their company forever. We also are going to pass through the veil of death soon. Because for each and every one of us, it's a soon, a very present thing. We only live for about 70 some odd years upon the earth. So it won't be long, and we'll see them again. And so we also will have resurrection life. So it's not an ending. It's a passing of time. That's all that it is. And, you know, I've you know, told you about my grandmother. Of course, I was young in the Lord when she died, and I thought I was supposed to be mourning her death. But the Spirit of God made it clear to me that she was alive. You know, God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were believers. All believers live. So I knew where she was. I knew that she was alive too. And so, you know, I couldn't just break down and cry uncontrollably, although I was trying to force myself to. So around my folks, I hate to say it, but I forced out some tears, you know. And it felt odd because in my flesh, I knew I should cry. But in my recognition of the scriptures, I didn't want to cry. And I thought there was something wrong with me. But that was right. That was operating in the truth. So as the world sorrows in death, or the imminent death of a loved one, what kind of hope can you offer them in the flesh or in the things of the world? There isn't any hope you can possibly offer them. What are you going to say? "I'm sorry"? Whenever somebody tells me someone died or they're losing their father or what have you, it is a loss for them. Because unless their father or the loved one is in Christ, and they are too, they're never going to see them again. That's an ending point. And sorry doesn't seem to cut it. That's why we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel so that men might trust Christ as their Savior and never have to experience that. And so in death, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. In fact, this sounds contrary to the way that the world should believe, the world believes, and the world would call us cruel for thinking this, but death should be a happy thing. You know, when kids die, as believers in Jesus Christ, the death of a child is an absolute tragedy because they didn't get to live their life. But I look at it this way. They didn't get to go through all the sufferings this world has to offer because, you know, the world is not a... Well, it's all right. But that's about it, you know. It's a series of unfortunate events interrupted by some good times, you know. And some people have more good times than bad times. Some people have more bad times than good times. But I think mostly for most folks, it's the latter, you know. Health problems. We get used to our health problems, you know. Nagging issues, family problems, emotional problems. Psychological problems, problems with other people, problems with your government, problems with the environment. Well, the world's ending in 12 years or 10 years or whatever, according to AOC, so that's going to happen too. you know, it's nothing but problems. So when young people die and they're in Christ, if you want to look at things truthfully, it's a blessing and not a curse, you know. It doesn't mean we should hope for death. We're here to preach. The Lord's got a job for us to do. But every man that dies or every woman that dies, dies according to the appointed time of the Lord. It's appointed unto us once to die. So there's nothing that we can do to delay death. We get a little messed up about some dumb things our government makes us do, like taking a COVID shot that could possibly kill us or whatever. But whether we take that shot or not, the Lord's got a date for our death, and we're going to, you know, meet that appointment whether we want to or not. And it's a great blessing. And so we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." That is, for me to live, I'm in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for me to die, you receive your hope that you hope for. So what is it? It's gain. We gain heaven and we lose the curse that's been hanging on to us from the moment of our birth and having to live in this cursed world where there's nothing but sorrow and despair, you know. And so don't trust in politics. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He's going to direct your path, and that even includes death. And so, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. And so, all those that have died in Christ, okay, are going to be present with the Lord in His second coming, okay? We're going to meet Him in the air. We're talking about Old Testament saints there. Those that are alive and remain are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but we won't be alone in that. All those that died before us, okay, aside from the 144,000 saints that are in the presence of the Lord already, the first fruits of the harvest, are going to be caught up with us to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay? And so, I want to turn to John chapter 10 before we go on here in 1 Thessalonians. John chapter 10. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the door." Of course, He was talking about Him being the door of the sheepfold. "By me, if any man enter in, he shall be what?
Saved.
He shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Now, if we're the sheep and the Lord is the shepherd, what do you suppose this pasture is? The Word of God. All right? We'll find comfort and food because we require spiritual. You know, we grow in the natural, and that's used as a type of growth in the spiritual. And so as we grow in the natural, we're to grow in the spiritual. So we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How? Through the hearing of the gospel preached and the reading of the gospel, so that we might understand who we are and who our Lord Jesus Christ is and have a better knowledge of our relationship with Him by grace. And so he says in verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. The sheep are constantly under threat by the thief and by the wolf, or that which usurps the truth, the work of the devil through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay? And so through the false gospel of the world, which is attempting to lead men in a way that's aside from the truth of the Word of God, as in, you know, your works are going to stand before the Lord. If you are a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, you'll be accepted in the Beloved and, you know, be passing through the pearly gates based upon your relative goodness. I don't understand how they can throw in salvation and use the word grace and that kind of thing when they preach that stuff, because everything they preach is contrary to those two words. You know? But they don't understand what they're talking about. And so he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep," which our Lord Jesus Christ did when He died for us on the cross of Calvary. "But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catches them and scattereth the sheep." And so the hireling is the man that's an unsaved pastor, okay? He's not called into the ministry. He's preaching the Word of God for, as the hireling does, some sort of carnal gain. And so we see pastors preaching what they believe to be the gospel, but it's really the gospel that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live. That's why we see so much preaching about how to emulate Christ. You know, follow Christ by emulation, okay? Let Christ into your heart so that He can change your heart so you're not such a sinner anymore. You know, that kind of thing. And so, when there's danger or when times get rough, what do? They find a different church or they quit, okay? And they go where the money is. And so he says in verse 13, "The hireling fleeth because he's an hireling and careth not for the sheep." He cares for himself. "I am the good shepherd and knoweth my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And of course, this is the Lord ministering to the nation of Israel, which he laid down his life for his nation. But we're included in that nation if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And other sheep, speaking of the Gentiles, I have, which are not of this fold. We're not members of the nation of Israel, but how many sins did the Lord Jesus Christ die for? All sin, okay, Jews and Gentiles alike. That's the great mystery that we see the Apostle Paul laying out in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, okay, that the church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles based upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has cleansed them. So other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so he wasn't put to death. He willingly went to the cross of Calvary and laid down his life for his sheep, or for those that will trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. So in John chapter 14, let's turn over there a couple pages. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, and we have the translation, mansions. Okay, we have the song, I have a mansion over the hilltop. Well, when we get to heaven, we're not going to see the Beverly Hills, and that one's yours up there on the hill or whatever. Okay, certainly we'll have some place to dwell. We'll have a body, we'll have to have a dwelling place. But we're not talking about structures built by hands. Okay, we're talking about bodies built by the hand of God. So we're not going to be disembodied after we pass through the veil of death. We're not going to limbo or some crazy land of soul sleep or some other wackadoodle concept like that. We're going to be in a body prepared for us until the resurrection of this body, which will likely be like our bodies, in the presence of the Lord. Okay? And so we won't be disembodied. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place or a body for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we don't have to fear anything that happens after the veil of death. We're going to be in the hands of our Father in heaven, okay, in a body that he prepared for us. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know, and Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, because we don't have any life in and of ourselves. No man cometh unto the Father but by who? By me. Okay. I don't see how that Christian preachers can read the Word of God and put so much emphasis on works, on law works, while at the same time reading this portion of Scripture. It just doesn't fit. It's a contradiction to the truth. And so we have salvation in him and by him only. We have an imputed righteousness, not a righteousness of our own. We stand before the Lord after he passed through the veil of death in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're accepted by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and not our own. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. They're a little confused. So Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. You know, give me an ocular example, all right? So everybody always says, oh, show me God and I'll believe him. Well, God was present in the first century, and he only had a handful of believers after he arose from the dead. And Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet, or still, hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest then thou, show us the Father? And so, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the embodiment of God himself. So, when we pass through the veil of death and are clothed upon with our either temporary bodies, or if we are caught up into heaven through the main harvest or the rapture, okay, and these bodies are raised, glorified, and adopted, we're going to be on our heavenly body, and we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his body, and we're going to be looking at God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, period. So The religions that separate Christ from God the Father and only use Christ as a messenger, okay, or one that's just anointed of God to preach, and they don't understand the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't understand who God is at all. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ was simply a prophet, then he would have been subject to the sin of Adam himself, and it could not have been declared unto him, "I find no fault in this just man." Because the only man that could fulfill the law is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself. And so he says in verse 10, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also." This is where that verse where out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water comes into play. Okay, so from the church, we're given gifts and gifted men to preach the word of God so that we might preach the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation to a lost world. And by that water gives life. We've reflected upon that in the communion service on Wednesday night. Jesus Christ is represented by the water. Water gives life. So our Lord Jesus Christ, salvation in him, gives us eternal life. Okay, there's a parallel there. "So the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." If it satisfies the will of the Lord, there's nothing that we can't ask our Lord and God the Father. So we go boldly under the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Now, we can't have silly prayers like, "Lord, I just wish that if I just had a Lamborghini, a Lambo," or as they call Ferraris, a Rari, "my life would be so much better. I'd get to church faster," or whatever, God doesn't mess around on things like that. And so, we have the portion of scripture that states, if you've got food and raiment, be there with content. What else do you need? Some abound more, some abound less, but we all have salvation in Jesus Christ. So what else do you really need? And so he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay? And of course, we know the commandments that he's speaking of are not the Ten Commandments. If the nation of Israel was being particularly self-righteous, the commandments would be used against them to show them to be sinners in need of a Savior. And then, through the preaching of John the Baptist, the Savior was offered to a nation to change their minds, that they might be justified by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is the work of God? Herein is the work of God, that you do what? Believe on him who he has sent, which is required if you're a sinner counted guilty before the law, which we all are. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter," okay, a paraclete, "that he may abide with you," how long? Forever. Now, I love this portion of scripture, because this portion of scripture tells me that I can never lose my salvation. If I stumble into a certain amount of sin in my life, that other preachers may say, "Oh, you lost your communion with the Lord. You need to go repent of your sins and go take of the Eucharist again, eat of the body of Christ, drink of the blood of Christ again, and be saved again." I know that's a bunch of bullpucky, to put it nicely. All right? Because if my Lord Jesus Christ promised us, you, me, his Holy Spirit, and that he would never leave us nor forsake us, because he says here, he's going to be with us how long? Forever. If we were able to lose our salvation and never come back into salvation, and so therefore, based upon that, we would of need have to be cast into hell, God would have to cast his own self through the Holy Spirit into hell with us. And hell is a place that's devoid of God, so we have a great conflict there, all right? It can't possibly happen. So he'll abide with us forever, even the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit of God, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be where? In you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, what? Ye shall live also. And so we have the great importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could not declare this if he could not raise himself from the dead. And so that's what we celebrate on Passover. And then afterwards we have first fruits. Okay, speaking of the resurrection. And so we go on. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, okay, now speaking of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead, will come unto him and make our abode with him. So where's the dwelling place of the Lord? It's not at 4101 River Road. It's not at any other church facility. God doesn't dwell in temples or buildings made with hands. You know, this is where the old Christian last name Livingston came from. Okay? It used to be called Livingstone. And so if you were Mr. or Mrs. Livingstone, you were a living stone in the temple of the Lord. We are the temple of the Lord. The God of heaven dwells in you and dwells in me. And so he says, he that loveth me not, loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet, or that means still, present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you how many things? All things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And so we have that explained over in Romans chapter 8. I don't have time to go over there and explain it, but I'll give you a briefing. His Spirit, which now indwells us by promise, bears witness with our resurrected spirit, or we've been through salvation made into a spiritual being once more that was lost in Adam when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we are now a trinity like the Lord is, body, soul, and born again spirit. So body, soul, and spirit. God is body, Jesus Christ, soul, the Father, and then the Spirit of truth, which is, you know, the Spirit of God. Okay. So in salvation, we're made like him. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're his. And so the gift of faith is given to us the moment we believe. And then when we hear the word of God, his Spirit makes those words true to us that we might take them and make them our own, because naturally we don't. And so that we can grow through the Spirit of God and our communion with him, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to become more mature men and women in Christ. And the more mature we get, the more peace we find with the trials of life, of which there's going to be many, and death is going to be one of them. But for believers in Jesus Christ, death holds no fear whatsoever. Amen to that. All right, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for this unspeakable blessing that we have in Christ, and how that because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for me, in him is no sin at all, and I also possess the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that was imputed to me on behalf of my Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross of Calvary. Because I'm accepted in the Beloved, after I pass through the veil of death, I will have resurrection life like the Lord Jesus Christ has resurrection life, because he declared unto us that because he lives, we shall live also. We thank you for this, Lord. We rest in it, and give us peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.